Book of Romans, chapter 1. And our text this morning is verses 13 to 15. We're working through that second major paragraph, verses 8 to 15, and I'm going to read right through from 8 to 17, just so we get the flow of Paul's thought and the context of what he's saying in the verses that we will consider together this morning. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. If you don't have your Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. After introducing himself to the Romans as an apostle called by God, set apart for the gospel, and talking about that gospel in sort of a summary capsular form, in the first paragraph of this amazing book, we come to the second paragraph where he writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the word of the Lord. As we look again at verses 13 to 15, I will reread them and then let's ask the Lord to help us understand. "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp the import of Paul's words, help us to see the importance and the meaning and the application. And we pray that your Spirit would enable us to put these things into practice, to believe them and to live them out, that you might be glorified, that we might be blessed, and that others might hear the good news. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we continue our foray into the opening chapter of Paul's great epistle to the Roman Christians, we return again to this second main section of chapter 1, which runs really from verses 8 through to 15. And in this paragraph, Paul is seeking to establish a relationship and build a rapport with these believers in the capital city of the Roman Empire, people whom he had never met, at least not for the most part. At the end of Romans, we see him greeting a number of people. But when you think about the fact that he's writing to perhaps several house churches, we don't know. It seems likely that to most of them he did not know, he had not met. He's never been to Rome. And so in seeking to introduce himself, we saw last week that he was open and sincere about the fact that he thanked God for these people and that he constantly prayed for them. Or more precisely, according to verses 8 through 12, that he prayed that God might allow him to come to them in order to bless them. So it's not directly praying for them, but praying that God would allow him to go to them, that God might use him to bless them. And we asked ourselves last week whether we as God's people here at Renfrew also thank God and pray for one another and for other Christians when we learn of them. That should be our attitude toward fellow believers. As we continue this morning with verses 13 to 15, and in a sense this whole paragraph is a unit, but there's just too much in it to deal with it in one week, so we're looking at 13 to 15 this morning, we see Paul both identifying himself foundationally as one who serves God with his spirit in the gospel of his son, and that actually is in verse 9, but it informs the whole paragraph. And then he bears his heart to these people in a very transparent way as to how he serves God in the gospel with his spirit. And so we want to see him that way and see what he says to us about how we should see ourselves. Paul sees himself as one who serves God, and especially as one who serves God in the gospel. He regards fellow Christians as people who by nature see themselves the same way. We should see ourselves the same way. He expects the people he's writing to, he expects those reading his word, even 20 centuries later, to resonate with what he reveals about his deepest desires and his motives and his purposes and the debt he owes to people who don't know Christ. So as we continue to explore this second paragraph of Romans 1, let us try to do so this morning as people who see ourselves as those who serve God in the gospel of his Son, and who increasingly are growing in that as we do so with our spirit, from our heart, with our whole being. In other words, that's what we are about. That's what Paul is about. He expects that all Christians will see themselves as being about these same things, that we serve God, we worship God in the gospel with our whole heart. And of course, it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has some very important things to teach us as we see ourselves this way in these three verses as we consider them along with their context. And namely, as we summarize the truth here, our experience of God's grace in the gospel, sovereignly entrusted to us, means we owe a debt of love to all people. So we're going to unpack that together. There's an outline in your bulletin, I believe, if you want to take notes or even just to help you follow the flow of thought. So he writes these three verses in the context of verses 8 to 15, and of course in the larger context of all of Romans 1. And he would really want us to grasp this reality, that our experience of God's grace in the gospel sovereignly entrusted to us, our experience of that grace means that we owe a debt of love to all people. So let's unpack that. First truth that I want to draw out of this is that as we serve God in the gospel of his Son, God is sovereign over all our circumstances. We note in verse 13 that Paul says, I want you to know, brothers. So he wants them to know something about his own situation. Well, what is it he wants them to know? He says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. God is sovereign over Paul's life and his circumstances. He is, as we think about it, sovereign over our circumstances as well, and in particular in bringing us to faith. We go back to verse 12, and Paul talks about the fact that he wants to go to Rome so that he and the Romans might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And of course, that's faith for living out the gospel, but the root of that is faith trusting in Christ, which means becoming a Christian. It means coming to that place where you recognize that your life is not working because you're out of relationship with the one who made you. And no matter how hard you try, ultimately it is not going to be right. You're not going to be fulfilled. You are, in a sense, on the road to destruction. And when you come to faith, when you come to see that the Bible is true, that Jesus is who he claims to be, and you turn your life over to him, you put your trust in him, you become loyal to him, it shakes you up and turns you upside down and changes everything. And Paul wants us to see that God is sovereign over all things, even in us coming to faith. Many of us can see God's hand clearly as we look back and consider the path that we traveled to come to Christ. Paul begins in verse 1 by describing himself as set apart for the gospel of God and a called apostle. And of course, that brings to mind the history of Paul's conversion, which we have recounted in Acts three different times, where he was on the road to Damascus as a hater of Jesus Christ. was going to Damascus in order to persecute Christians. And the Lord Jesus met him. He appeared to him from heaven in a light brighter than the sun and knocked Paul off his donkey and blinded his eyes and brought him to the place of recognizing that his whole life was wrong, that his direction was opposed to the God he thought he was serving, and brought him, the Lord Jesus brought him to faith. I don't know about your story. I kind of doubt any of us have been knocked off our donkeys with a bright light on the road to persecuting Christians, but it's possible. I have heard of stories like that. People in the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, or in other communist countries where they were persecuting Christians, and sometimes the persecutors would get saved. But the reality is, even if your journey to faith seems somewhat ordinary or even ho-hum as you look back, the reality is you are exposed to the gospel according to the sovereign plan of God. It may have been through Christian parents and having the privilege of being born in a Christian home. It may have been through Sunday school teachers or a tract or somebody sharing the gospel with you seemingly at random on a street in a town in New Zealand, which is part of my story. It doesn't matter what our story is. God sovereignly orchestrated the events and the circumstances. And because God worked to bring us to himself, and because he used this gospel message, this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel by which he saved us then becomes to us a treasure that has been entrusted to us. And so Paul can say, I serve God in the gospel of his Son. This message is now a treasure that he has. Paul served God in the gospel by proclaiming it, by praying for its advance, by treasuring it himself, by passing it on to others. His love for God who saved him caused him to treasure the gospel by which he was saved and to regard the gospel as a trust, as a stewardship given him by God. It is no less a trust given to each of us who know Christ. So as we look back, we see God is sovereign in bringing the gospel to us. But we also see that God is sovereign over our circumstances in communicating the gospel through us. And that's what Paul is really eager to help the Roman Christians see here in verse 13. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Again, back in verse 9, I serve God in my spirit, or with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, so that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So in all of this, Paul's talking about his ministry of being a channel through whom the gospel is communicated to others. But again, he's letting the Romans know that this happens in the sovereign plan of God who rules his circumstances. So we who've been saved by the gospel become channels of that gospel to others. God communicates through us the gospel he has communicated to us. So we've been entrusted with this gospel. As I said, as Paul has said, he serves God in the gospel of his Son. And in many places in the New Testament, he writes of having received a trust. The passage that Vic read earlier in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about being entrusted with a stewardship. In Galatians 2:7, entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. As he writes to Timothy, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. He's talking about the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul talks about the treasure that we have in jars of clay. The jars of clay is us. The treasure is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul desires, as he writes to the Romans here, he desires to visit them. He desires to impart some spiritual gift to them And likely that is going to be through the preaching of the word, and in particular the preaching of the gospel. And that's what he says in verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Not only does he want to have fruit among the Romans in terms of seeing people saved, he wants to build up the Roman Christians and strengthen them. He desires to reap a harvest, as he says in verse 13. And no doubt that would be connected to the gospel and to the proclamation of the gospel. And then in verse 15, he makes it clear that he's eager to preach that same gospel to the Roman people. It's easy to see that God intends those to whom he has sovereignly brought the gospel to be the ones through whom he will bring it to others. But we need to remember, we need to rest in, we need to find comfort in the fact that he is sovereign in how he uses us. It's easy to get frustrated when things don't go the way you want them to. But you don't get the feeling that Paul was frustrated. You either have frustration or you have faith. In verse 13, he says, I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. And that verb there, have been prevented, is the passive voice. Paul's not the subject of the verb. He's not the agent. Someone or something else has prevented him. He's making it clear to the Romans that he had often wanted and had likely planned and even made efforts to go to Rome. But he adds, but thus far I have been prevented. Something or things and circumstances, or more accurately, someone ultimately had prevented him from going to Rome. So clearly, being an apostle was no guarantee that one's plans would be divinely enabled and blessed. You know, we sometimes think, well, why is God not causing something to happen? What I want is for his glory. It's for people's good. It's part of what he's commanded in Scripture. I'm seeking to do as well, and yet it's not happening. And if we're not careful, we can get frustrated. Well, Paul was an apostle. If there was anybody who you would think would have God's divine approval and God's enabling and everything he wanted to do, it would be an apostle, and especially one like Paul. But no, there's no guarantee. In verses 9 and 10, as he prays, he makes it clear that he regarded God as the very one determining whether he would ever get to Rome, because he's constantly praying to God that his desire might be granted. He adds that he prays that he might reach Rome by God's will. So when God says no or says wait, Paul says he constantly prays. So there's a lesson here even about prayer. That it is a good thing, it is a right thing to continue to pray for things that you know, according to God's word, are right and good and pleasing to him, even though the answer is delayed. So Paul believed in and rested in the sovereignty of God as he sought to go to Rome and yet was hindered. He recognized that God was in control. There's no open theism here. For Paul, as for the rest of the scripture writers, God is not somewhere up there wringing his hands, hoping that things will work out okay. No. Our God is the sovereign Lord of all history, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Now there are practical applications for each one of us in every area of life as we think about this. First, we think about our salvation and that of our loved ones. Our salvation, their salvation, the salvation of every human being on earth is in the hands of God. Which means that he deserves the credit for saving everyone who is saved. And we can rest in his sovereign grace to keep us saved if we are in fact trusting in Christ. No one can snatch us out of his hand. Moreover, we can pray, knowing that he is able to answer our prayers. He is almighty. In addition, we know that all the circumstances of life, even the things that in themselves are evil, are controlled by him and ordained by him in love for our good. We may not understand why or how it all works together. But Paul says we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose in Romans 8:28. This also includes our service, our ministry. And especially as indicated here, our gospel ministry, whether it's the location or a change of location, whether it's the time and the season and the schedule and every other detail. Paul desired and prayed to go to Rome. It was a good desire. It was in harmony with God's revealed will. We think about the words of the Lord Jesus, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And Paul specifically had been commissioned as a Gentile or as an apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. So going to Rome is a good thing. It's in line with the revealed will of God. And yet, in the sovereign secret will of God, we might call it, Paul was hindered from doing what he as an apostle felt was a good way to fulfill his calling. So there's a lesson here for us. We are called to obey God's will as revealed in Scripture, what we would call the moral will of God, the revealed will of God. We are called to pray for the fulfilling of that will. But at the same time, we are also called to trust God and to submit to his sovereign will, his secret decrees that unfold providentially, that we don't know what they are until they've happened. And even when we can't harmonize those things with his revealed will in Scripture, we are called to trust him and to continue to seek to obey what is revealed in Scripture and continue to pray for that. There's no contradiction between the two. We live a life of faith. We trust God that his revealed will is good and we seek to fulfill it. We also trust him that his sovereign providence is for good purposes and that he knows what he's doing, and we rest in that even when it hinders the things we would like to see happen. And so as we serve God in the gospel of his Son, which is what should describe all of us if we are truly children of God, truly believers in Jesus, that should be our heartbeat, to serve him in the gospel of his Son. As we do that recognizing that God is sovereign over all our circumstances. Secondly, Paul would help these Roman Christians and us to understand this truth, that as we serve God in the gospel of his Son, our love for fellow believers means we are committed to communicating our hearts with them as esteemed co-laborers. Verse 13. Now it's interesting here, in the particular edition of the ESV I have, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you." The latest edition of the ESV says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." And that's a more literal rendering. I do not want you to be unaware. Paul is making it clear that he wants these Roman Christians, most of whom he's never met, to be in the know, to be informed about his plans, and even his desires and his motives and his goals. Simply put, there's no place in the New Testament for Lone Ranger Christians. We're part of a team. We're part of an army. We recognize each other as co-workers and colleagues and brothers and sisters. Every believer in Jesus has been saved to serve. In other words, we've all been enlisted in the King's army. Paul recognized his Roman Christian brothers and sisters as co-laborers in the gospel. He felt the need to inform them about his ministry. He was especially concerned that there be no unnecessary misunderstandings. Even though he was an apostle appointed personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, he was glad to keep his fellow believers informed about not only the superficial and external details of his life and his ministry, but his inner desires, his plans, his prayers, his motives, and his purposes. For example, as we look here in this passage, we see, first of all, his revealing of his intentions to these people. Verse 13b, "I have often intended to come to you." How easy it is to be careless about communicating our intentions to one another. Perhaps a great deal of pain and hurt feelings and strife in Christian churches could be avoided if we were more careful to make our intentions clear to one another. It just takes a willingness to go the extra mile in explaining, communicating, and thinking about how someone else might perceive what we are doing or saying. At the same time, it would go a long way to maintaining the unity of the Spirit if we were willing to give one another the benefit of the doubt when we don't seem to find somebody's intentions pleasing to us. We can choose not to be overly sensitive when we get the impression that a brother or sister is unconcerned to let us know about what they intend and why, or we think their intentions are not right. We can choose to not be overly sensitive. We can choose to talk and clear the air. We can seek to give one another the benefit of the doubt. But at the same time, we can go the extra mile to let people know what our intentions are. Paul hadn't met these people, but he was probably concerned because he would be well known among the Christian churches as the apostle to the Gentile, and he might be concerned, very likely was, that they might think that his failure to appear in Rome all these years up to this point in time was due to indifference on his part or lack of interest in them. It wasn't necessary that he explain himself. After all, he was an apostle. But he chose to do so. He chose to go the second mile, as it were, to make sure they understood that he wanted to come to them but had been prevented thus far. Surely we can go the second mile as well in helping one another to understand where we're at, what we're thinking, why we're doing things, what we intend. So he reveals his intentions to them. He also reveals in verse 9 his motives, his underlying deep motives. God, whom I serve or worship with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The word serve there could be translated worship. It really reflects both ideas. And so Paul is writing this letter to introduce himself to these believers in Rome, and he's happy to describe himself as one who serves God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that a way we think about ourselves? As I said, the word serve could be translated worship. These two ideas are closely connected. True service is worship. True worship always overflows in service. If you love God and you worship him, you will be available to do what he wants you to do. But Paul's point is that in his spirit, in his innermost being, his heart of hearts, he serves and worships God by living out and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, the desire to know Christ and make him known, to glorify him. That was Paul's deepest motive in all that he did. That included his desire to go to Rome. Here's his reason. Here's his motive. And here he models for us all that it is a good and helpful thing for Christians to make their deepest motives known to other Christians, especially when those motives ought to be ones that we all share. We all need encouragement. We all need to be challenged. And when we rub shoulders with other believers whose passion to know and glorify Christ is transparently displayed, it tends to rub off on us. And it may rub off on others as we live that out transparently. So a question for us all this morning: are you and I rubbing off on each other in a good way? Are we influencing each other? Are we affecting each other? Do our brothers in Christ, including our sisters in Christ, in this church know what makes us tick? Does it motivate them to pursue Christ more passionately? Not only did Paul live in such a way that his deepest overarching motive to worship and serve Christ was plain for all to see, he also openly communicated his intermediate level desires that were connected to this foundational motive. Paul was an open book because he cared about these people and he shared his heart with them. He shares his desires as well in verses 11 and 15. He says, I long to see you and I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. It's certainly true as we think about these things that intentions and motives and desires tend to overlap in meaning in some degree. We don't need to make these categories absolute, but perhaps we can gain some insight in recognizing the shades of difference between them. Paul's desire seems to be things that he personally anticipates will please him in some degree. If we were to try to define the word desire, and so things that should he have the opportunity to fulfill them, he would be pleased. That's what he desires. He longs to see the Roman Christians. That's not quite the same as his intention to see them, to come to them. We can long for something to happen but not really intend to do anything about making it happen. He does have both the intention and the desire. His desire explains in part why he intended to come to them. He wanted to see them. He's also eager to preach the gospel to them. Both of these desires lay behind his intended travel. Moreover, both of these desires fit into the larger category of his overall motivation, which is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him in the gospel, to declare his name. And especially when we consider the purpose which he wished to accomplish as the goal of these desires when he wanted to go see and preach to them. And so that leads us to another aspect of his transparency as he communicates his heart to these people, and that's his purposes. Verse 11, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. Verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Verse 13, that I may reap some harvest among you. These are his purposes. His desires are what his heart longs for. His motives are because he wants to glorify Christ. His intentions are the way he's trying to fulfill these things, but they're all for some purposes to be fulfilled. We note, and perhaps you noticed this as I read these three purposes, that the purposes are revealed by the word that, or in one case, in order that. We call these purpose clauses. And learning to recognize them is helpful as we seek to understand what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us as we read Scripture, and how he wants us to apply it to ourselves as we hear it or read it or study it. So Paul shares his purposes with his readers without any shame, without any embarrassment, with a desire for them to understand what he's about. In fact, it appears that he assumes that they would approve of his purposes and even share them themselves. And of course, that should be true of all of us in the Christian church. If we are walking with the Lord Jesus, if we are submitting to his word in Scripture, we will adopt his purposes as our own. If we're unwilling to do that, the question is whether we are children of God. But if we adopt his purposes of our own, that means that we should all share the purposes of Christ in common. And when you think about it, that's what unites us. That's what makes us a body and not just a club. That's what makes us a church and not just a community center. We are here today. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you're a member of this church, it is because you love Christ and want to make him known. You want to glorify him. Do we see ourselves as those who serve and worship God in the gospel of his Son from our hearts, with our spirit, with our whole being? If we do, do we share the same purposes? We ought to. Do we seek to live transparently with one another here in our community at Renfrew, sharing our hearts, communicating our intentions and our motives and our desires and our purposes as those who truly esteem one another as co-laborers in the gospel of God's beloved Son? These are good questions to ask. We have an apostle here who is perhaps the greatest missionary who ever lived and perhaps the greatest theologian who ever lived, who is sharing his heart with other believers whom he hasn't even met, some of whom may have been brand new believers, others may have been mature in the Lord, but he regards them all as esteemed co-laborers in the gospel. Is that our attitude toward one another here at Renfrew? And then thirdly, as we look at our passage in verse 14, Paul writes these words, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so our third truth from these three little verses is that as we serve God in the gospel of his Son, our experience of his grace means that we are debtors to all people. After stating that his desire and purpose was to reap a harvest among the Romans, meaning both among the believers and the unbelievers, both in helping them grow in grace and helping them to come to know Christ as Savior, You see, it's a continuum, isn't it? We meet people, we don't know where they're at spiritually, but the first concern is, does this person know Jesus? If they do, our next concern should be, can I bless them in some way to help them grow in their relationship with Jesus? And of course, Paul's example tells us, am I willing to receive blessing from them to help me grow in my relationship with Jesus? But what's the common factor here? It's all about Jesus. It's all about loving Him and serving Him in the gospel for the blessing of other people to the glory of Jesus' name. And so Paul says because he's received the grace of God in the gospel, he's a debtor. He's under obligation to all people. So he desires to reap a harvest. And then he shares with them these challenging and convicting words, I am under obligation. Some translations have, I am debtor. I have an outstanding debt to certain people. In essence, Paul is saying here that he had been put in debt by the gospel. The treasure that has been given him in Christ for his salvation has also been given him in trust for others. He's called to be a faithful steward, as he writes in Ephesians 3:1, the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, it is clear that Paul was a called apostle, as we read in chapter 1, verse 1. And we are not. He's an apostle. We are not. None of us are apostles. Most of us are not called formally as preachers. But we must be careful we don't go to the opposite extreme and say that Paul's words about his calling to preach the gospel say nothing to us, and his example is not a model for us. We are not apostles, and we may not be preachers, but we are all witnesses. All of us in this room today who have repented of our sin and have put our trust in Christ, all of us who've done that belong to Him, and we are His witnesses, witnesses of who He is and what He has done for us. And so while we may not all be called to preach like Paul in a formal setting, we may not be called to stand behind a pulpit, we may not be called to speak publicly to groups of people, and yet we are all still debtors under obligation to all people because we've all received the world's greatest treasure, the good news of God's Son. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If we feel weak and ineffective as witnesses, we should, because in ourselves, we are. But that's God's design, so that He gets the glory and we get the joy of learning to depend on Him and seeing Him work through our weakness. Let's note a couple of other important facts about this gospel that we are under obligation to pass on to others. We are debtors. We have a debt that must be discharged for the rest of our lives. First, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones puts it, if we are debtors, we owe something to others. It is because we are possessors. We have something that we owe them. Being put in debt with the gospel means that we are possessors of the gospel. Means that we possess the truth, the knowledge of the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about that. You are here this morning. It's already February. I'm sure I'm going to be up here in a couple of days and we're going to be going, it's 2025. It just feels like it's going by. But it is going by. You think about the number of people in this world that never have heard the name of Jesus, or if they've heard it, it's a swear word, or it's some foreign religion that they have no interest in. And they are in darkness, and they are lost, and they are a heartbeat away from eternal separation from their Creator. And you think about the knowledge that you and I have. Even the little bit of scripture we've read today is a treasure that many have never received. How rich we are. We've been given this treasure. We are possessors of the truth. But that's not all, nor is it enough. We must know the truth, but we must also possess experience of that truth. we have had, if we are Christians in the biblical sense, and we continue to have, the experience of knowing Jesus personally. We know the facts of the gospel. We also know him, the person. And so if we are Christians and are debtors because of that, it is because we are possessors of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus. He is our Savior. We possess him in that sense because he possesses us. But second, when Paul writes that he is a debtor, he says he's a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And what he really means here is that he is a debtor in the gospel to all people everywhere. So you see, if you're a Christian today, you are a debtor because you're a possessor of the truth of Jesus Christ and a relationship with him, and you're a debtor to all human beings. Greeks and barbarians, what does he mean by that? Well, really, he's saying the whole world. The Greeks in his day would be considered the cultural people. They would be the Roman Empire at large, influenced by Greek culture. Though Rome had conquered Greece, in reality, Greek culture had conquered Rome. And so Greek was the language of the whole empire. Greek culture had changed the way they functioned. And so people were considered Greeks or barbarians, non-Greeks. And the Greeks were considered the in people, the cultured people. The barbarians are those outside of Greek culture. In fact, the Romans would have considered the Jews to be barbarians, as well as other groups. And so Paul is saying here, he's a debtor to all people, regardless of their cultural standing. In addition, he goes on to speak of the wise and the foolish. And this comparison probably refers to the level of education and sophistication. In other words, he's talking about the university grads and maybe the working class. And this gospel has made Paul a debtor to the PhD and the laborer. And this is a very important principle here. We are debtors to all people, and it is the same gospel that is the power of God for salvation to all people. We don't have one gospel for the philosophy professor and another gospel for the immigrant, migrant worker who's working in a daycare or a nanny. There's one gospel, and it's for all people. We don't adjust the gospel to our audience. Yes, we need to always speak in a way people can understand what we mean. That's why when you go to another country, you learn the culture and the language. But at the same time, it's the same gospel, the same truths. What we really need to see is that all are sinners, and the good news of Jesus Christ is the only hope of every single person. Dr. Lloyd-Jones made this statement that I noted because it was convicting and important. He said, a preacher does not need to presuppose anything in his congregation except their need of God and of Christ. It doesn't matter whether you speak 16 languages and have 300 degrees or whether you're a teenager still trying to figure your way out in middle school. You have the same need. Jesus Christ is Lord, and you need to be reconciled to God through him by repenting of your sin and recognizing that he died for sinners and rose from the dead and has the ability and the right to forgive all who come to him in humble faith and repentance. And he will do so. He says he will cast out no one who comes to him. We need to remember that not only this Bible, but in particular this great book of Romans, this letter to the Roman Christians, which is probably the greatest letter ever written in history, and probably has had more of an impact on human history than any other single document ever written, was written originally to a group of Christians in Rome, the majority of whom were probably slaves. You read through Romans, you wrestle with the theology. Paul wrote that, expecting his readers to wrestle it through as well, and many of them would have been uneducated. Luther talked about the fact that his goal was to make sure the milkmaids understood the gospel, because he figured if they did, then perhaps the doctors and the PhDs would have figured out too. In some ways, education may be a hindrance to understanding the gospel, because the real need to understand the gospel is humility. And the danger of knowledge is that it puffs up. At least it can. And so Paul wants us to understand this amazing word of God is the power of God unto salvation for all people, as he says, for the Jew first and also the Greek. And if we have received it and believed it, we are therefore debtors to all, the greatest and the least. We've received a treasure in trust for others. And so finally, our fourth truth as we look at this passage, in verse 15, he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." As we serve God in the gospel of his Son, our response to his grace should be an eager desire to tell others the good news of our Savior. Because the gospel coming to us in saving power is the expression of God's grace in our lives, and because the gospel is also a treasure entrusted to us, therefore, you see, logical thinking is imperative. The Christian faith is not a faith where you check your brain at the door, in spite of what the cultural elite of our world think. They are the ones whose minds are darkened and whose hearts are foolish. And so because the gospel coming to us in saving power is the expression of God's grace in our life, and because the gospel is also a treasure entrusted to us, therefore, we who have experienced this grace and received this trust ought to, it's natural, it's right, it's logical, we ought to desire and delight to proclaim this gospel as an expression of our service and our worship to our great God. We do this because it is God's appointed means of his people reaping a harvest, as Paul says, and fulfilling our obligation and paying our debt that we owe to all people, a debt of love that becomes ours because of the great love with which God in Christ has loved us. This gospel treasure we've received has been given to us as a trust for the sake of others. It is as though God has given us a great gift that he means for us to safeguard and pass on to others who need it. It is for us, but it never diminishes. In fact, it's miraculous. As we give it away, it grows and we experience and enjoy it more. It's when we hoard it that it dries up and we don't really enjoy it. And we have this giving away of the gospel as an obligation and a debt because it was given us in trust for people who desperately need it. And all of these truths and realities ought to produce in us an eagerness, a strong desire to give this treasure to those who need it, namely everyone. Now, it should be obvious that each of us individually cannot give this treasure to every other person on earth. We can be part of God's army, whose task is that very thing, but our part is to be faithful where God has sovereignly placed us. You see why the sovereignty of God over our circumstances is part of the equation. And so it is our part to be good stewards of this treasure to those in our circle of influence. Now, our influence certainly includes the privilege of prayer so that we can be stewards of this treasure for people we've never met by praying for the nations of the world, by praying for specific people groups, specific ministries, and specific missionaries, and as a church and hopefully as individuals, we do so. But we are also called to be eager stewards of the gospel to the people among whom God has placed us. So I ask you, are you eager? Do you desire strongly to tell others the old, old story? Do you desire that your family and your friends and your classmates and your colleagues and your neighbors and those people whom God providentially places in your path, are you eager that they hear the good news? Paul was eager to preach to those in Rome. Are we eager to proclaim Christ to those in Vancouver and Burnaby and Richmond and Coquitlam? Port Coquitlam, New Westminster, Surrey, North Vancouver, and all the rest of the Fraser Valley and British Columbia and Canada? Well, certainly at least our neighborhood. Now, I understand that we may be diffident, we may be hesitant about speaking to people about Christ. Perhaps we are even fearful. That's normal. But that's not an excuse. We can learn how. We can pray. We can be mentored by others. But that's not actually the question this morning. It's not, am I naturally bold at telling others the gospel? No, that's not the question. It's, do I strongly desire and am I eager that others hear the gospel, that they come to know Christ? Am I willing for Christ to use me in that cause? Am I willing to pray? Am I willing to listen to people and love them and earn a right to talk to them? Am I willing to learn how to explain the good news? Do I have an ongoing, growing relationship with my Savior so that I can tell others what He's done for me out of my own personal experience and understanding of the Scriptures? Am I willing to pray that the Lord would use me in my weakness and help me overcome my anxiety and to grow me as a witness by giving me such a growing experience of His love and grace that I can't keep quiet? As we serve God in the gospel of His Son, our response to His grace should be an eager desire to tell others the good news of our Savior. If that's not our desire today, will we confess that to the Lord and receive His forgiveness? And will we pray that He would make us eager, that others would come to know Him? So eager that we even pray that He would so fill us with love for Him and joy in Him that we can't keep Him to ourselves? Are we willing to pray for specific people by name who are in our circle of influence? Our experience of God's grace in the gospel sovereignly entrusted to us, means that we owe a debt of love to all people. May the Lord Jesus enable each of us to increasingly and joyfully fulfill our privileged obligation each day as we go through life on this journey to the celestial city, where we will finally see our King face to face. Somebody once noted that glory will be great beyond imagining. But there's one privilege that we have here that we won't have there. When we see Jesus face to face, we will never again have the opportunity to introduce someone else to Him for the first time. In heaven, we will never have the opportunity to point a lost soul to the Friend of sinners. We can only do that here. Life goes by quickly. May we not waste that brief opportunity to proclaim the good news that has been entrusted to us while we have that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have sovereignly brought the gospel to us, that there's no one here today who has any excuse for turning away from Christ. And Father, for all of us here who know You, You've put us in debt to others. Father, we confess that we are weak and often fearful, but You are able to use weak vessels. We have this treasure in jars of clay. So, Father, give us hearts that are eager to tell people the gospel, eager for them to hear it, willing for You to use us, to equip us, to use us even in our weakness. Help us to be faithful in praying for people and praying for opportunities to love them and listen to them and tell them good news. Be glorified in us and grant that we might have great joy in knowing Jesus more and more as we seek to make Him known to others. We ask it in His name. We ask it for His glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. We are going to celebrate this gospel that has come to us by taking the Lord's table.